Father, we do thank you for this time together, and we ask, Lord, that you would just make us alert and attentive to what you would teach us. I pray, Father, that we would just deeply understand these things, carry them with us throughout our lives, treasure them, and be able to articulate them even to others. I pray you help us to have full understanding of this, according to your desire, your purpose, and in the name of your Son, to your glory we pray. Amen. Okay, Romans chapter 6. You ought to be scouting on and thinking about those papers now, the normal Christian life paper. You've got 2 pages of instructions on how to do it in your three-ring binder. Please read those instructions carefully, okay? I think it's, what, 750-word minimum, 850-word minimum, something like that. Want it typed if possible. And the due date I gave you is October 10th. Is that right? There are books in the library you want to use. Basically, you're writing about the things we've been teaching concerning our identification, how that is to be lived out practically in our life, what kind of difference that should make in our life, how we can live like Christ, basically, how the believer can live like Christ. How can you be like Christ in your practical living? How can you let Christ's life be lived through you? How do you do that? The practicality of it. That's what the paper is about. Based on what we've been learning in class, very much on the biblical aspect, and should be kind of a report on what the contents are of the normal Christian life by Watchman Nee. Read that book carefully. And hopefully you've got a big chunk of that read by now. I'm not holding you hard and fast to the schedule I've given you for that, but that's a strong suggestion. You don't want to leave it all till the end because you won't grasp much of it. Hopefully you're reading it as we go along. Any questions on that paper? Should be starting on that. And that is to be done, you know, you can get together with others and bounce ideas off of them, but in the final analysis, the paper should be yours and yours alone. Okay, no questions on it? Okay, Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 5, I can't emphasize enough how much that points out the degree of our identification. That verse in particular describes the extent, the degree, the nature of our identification with Christ in a nutshell. We have been planted together in the likeness of his death. And I said that's like saying we were in life together. It's a very unique expression in the Greek. Frederick Godet translates it to be made one and the same plant with him. To be made one and the same plant with Christ. We are in life together. We are placed into a living, organic, intimate union. Our life shares in his life. His life is shared by us. It's kind of like grafting a branch of one plant into another, a shoot from one plant into another, where they actually share the same life resources, the same life courses through the veins of both the graft and the plant it was grafted into. There's the old illustration that's used, and I use it every year, and Watchman Nee mentions it. You take a piece of paper, and this paper represents me. I don't know if you can see it on there, but it says my name, Ernie, and there's a artist depiction of the teacher. Right there, Ernie. Now, I fold this up. I place it in the Bible. So, Ernie is in the Bible. Now, wherever the Bible goes, Ernie goes with the Bible. If the Bible falls to the bottom of the Fox River, where's old Ernie? At the bottom of the Fox River. The Bible gets soaked, Ernie gets soaked. If the Bible is destroyed by fire, what happens to old Ernie? He's destroyed by fire too. Because wherever the Bible goes, Ernie, who is placed in the Bible, goes with it. Where Christ goes, I go with him. Wherever he goes, I go. He goes to the cross, I'm there on the cross with him. He goes into the tomb, I go into the tomb with him. He comes out from the tomb on Resurrection Sunday, I come out with him. He ascends into heaven, I ascend with him. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, I am there seated with him in heavenly places. My identification is total, it's complete. Actually, where the illustration here falls short is this is just a loose piece of paper in this Bible. And if we follow through on the illustration fully as it's depicted in Romans chapter 6, verse 5, that paper ought to be grafted right in there, grafted right into the pages, so it's not removed. It's not removable. It can't just fall out like a loose piece of paper. It's grafted in there. It becomes part of the fiber and network of the paper already in the Bible. You follow that? We are intertwined. We are joined together. We cannot be more intimately joined together than we are, so that we actually share the same life. Permanently joined together as one, where he goes, I go. Okay, following again on verse 5, if we have been planted together, and that if, by the way, is called a first-class condition if. In Greek, the way they use the word if, they've got four class conditions, four different conditions for the word if. And this is called a first-class condition for the use of the word if, first-class condition, which means it is an if of assumed reality. It's called the if of assumed reality. It is assuming that this is true. It's not saying if, like maybe. It's saying if as in since this is true. I assume this as a reality. I assume this to be true. So it's first-class condition if, first-class condition, or the if of assumed reality. Okay? And don't say read back into it. That sounds like eisegesis. It is determined by grammarians according to the context, and the syntax, the way the words are laid out. There are different words, yes. So sometimes it's a matter of different words, and sometimes it's a matter of a grammarian interpreting this according to the context. Like we have, look with me at Colossians. Okay, Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 says, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. Follow that? Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ. And then, verse 1 of chapter 3, if ye then be risen with Christ. And we might look at that and say, well, maybe you are, and maybe you aren't. Maybe you is, maybe you ain't. Okay, that's the way we look at if from the English perspective. But you go back to Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, says, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So it's already given you in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10 through 12, a definite fact. You are dead, buried, and risen with Christ. You see that? It's already stated as a definite reality. So when he says later, if you then be dead with Christ, if ye then be risen with Christ, so it's first class condition F. It's clear, if, clearly identified by the context. Okay? And sometimes, yes, there is a different Greek word. There are a couple different Greek words for if. But in this case, it's a matter, I think, largely of context. Okay. First class condition if of assumed reality, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we have been, we're just told that in Romans 6, the earlier verses, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Likeness of his death, the expression here in the Greek means I receive the exact results of his death, having experienced only a similitude to it. In other words, I experience the exact results of his death without personally experiencing physical death as he did. In terms of the physical experience of it, it's just a likeness. I go down in baptism, and that's a similitude, that's a likeness to Christ's physical death on the cross. I don't actually physically experience death as he experienced physical crucifixion, right? We're all agreed on that. But I do get the exact results of it. I do get the results of it as if I were myself crucified at the same time, physically, literally, back 2,000 years ago. Follow? Good. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we have then, we experience the exact result without passing through physical death ourselves. The similitude or the likeness of his death. If we have been planted in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. The logic here is that the certainty of the one guarantees the certainty of the other. I have been baptized into his death. I have experienced the results of his death, or I experienced the results of his death without experiencing the actual physical death myself. And if that's true, then certainly the flip side is true. I also receive the benefits of his resurrection without having personally been physically resurrected myself. But it is just as if I had been. Okay? Just as if I had been. A couple of you are still sleepy, and some of you actually have eyes closed. So stay awake. Goodness, guys. I have prayed and labored so hard to get us to this point. This is important stuff. Stay with me. Whatever you have to do, get the old toothpicks out, jab yourself a few times, you know. Wake up, stand up, jump around if you need to do that. I may remark on it, but just ignore me, you know. Okay? We got to be awake for this stuff. This is important. I mean, the guys at Missions Institute, if you go on to Missions Institute, they're counting on you being established in this foundation here. They're counting on it. The Lord wants it. I mean, above all, the Lord wants this in your life. You need to hear this. You need to go painstakingly through this, like I'm doing. You need these terms defined. You need to drink deeply from this well. Not just, oh, I've heard it before. Yeah, crucified with Christ. I hope you don't have that attitude. Man, if anybody does, you ought to be walking a lot differently than I think you are, if you've got it down that path. Okay? So stay with me. Stay awake. Stay alert. Get excited about this stuff. It is worth getting excited about. Lou, you had a comment, a question? Not the greater to the lesser, but one guarantees the certainty of the other. If one is certain, the other certainly is just as certain. Question over here, someone? Okay. Certainty of one guarantees the certainty of the other. Christ did not remain dead. Christ did not remain in the grave. How could I then remain in the grave? Because I am joined together intimately with him in terms of even my life process. We are intertwined like the red food dye in the water. We are joined together. I have become one with him in death. I become one with him in resurrection. His resurrection life is now mine as I live out my days here on earth. Jeff? Okay, when it says shall here, it sounds like it's projecting into the future. It sounds like it could be glorification. But in the context, no. He's promising that this resurrection life is available to us right here and now as a practicality. He's saying, listen, this is the whole objective. You've been brought down into death, but God didn't leave you in the tomb. He didn't leave you dead. It's not just for the purpose of getting rid of your old man. He brought you back up again from the dead so that you might walk in resurrection life. So that the actual resurrection life of Christ is yours now to be lived out in the here and now of this world. It is identical to what Paul is saying in I am crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness or the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He is to live out his resurrection life through me right here and now. So it is talking, it says shall, and it sounds to us like distant future. No, it's talking about present potential. It's talking about present potential. He uses shall to emphasize the verity of it, the certainty of it, the assurance of it. It is a promise. It's a guarantee. That's why he uses the word shall. Okay? If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, and we have, then we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. That's going to come out a little more clearly in the next several verses, by the way. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, henceforth we should not serve sin. Knowing this, again, for the second time, the emphasis is on knowing. Very important. It's the first essential part of our appropriation. You have to know these things. Our benefit is based entirely on coming into the divine thought on this whole subject. Entering into the divine thought, entering into God's thoughts concerning this. You have to know these things. That means I must have awareness of them, of these facts, to benefit practically. I must be informed. Okay? I must have an awareness of these facts in order to benefit practically. And it goes deeper than that. Knowing this assumes not merely awareness, it assumes understanding, comprehension. That these things have some clarity in my mind. The realization of these things in my practical experience absolutely depends on me entering into God's thoughts on this subject. I must learn what God is thinking, what God has declared concerning me. Absolutely depends on it. And the third thing about knowing this is it indicates that this rests upon a certainty. I know this as opposed to, I guess so. I've got this vague apprehension. No, this is a certainty. As John says in 1 John 5:13, he says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." Certainty. Assurance. You may know. Okay, all that is contained, I think, in this idea that knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, it's the basis of our appropriation, the basis of our benefiting practically from these truths. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Old man is the fallen man that I was identified with Adam. Fallen man that I was in identification with Adam. The old man is me as a charter member of the fallen human race. A charter member of the human race, a card-carrying citizen of old Coketown, and that citizenship is now revoked. The old man is the person I was who was under the katakrama, under condemnation, the Adamic man. The old man is the man who is sentenced to absolute slavery to the law of sin and death. That's who the old man is. All that I am in Adam, all that I am as a result of my Adamic heritage. That old man is crucified with him. The man I was, the citizen of Coketown, the person under the katakrama, the person who was an absolute slave to sin and death, that man I was is crucified with Christ. Now the word crucified comes from the Greek word staros, which is a word for cross. We have lost some of the shock value of this word in our vernacular, in our society today. We throw the term cross around without giving it another thought. But in this day, the term staros, cross, was a harsh, shocking, offensive word. It was not brought up in polite company. You didn't talk about the cross in dinner conversation, in polite company. It was a harsh, shocking, offensive word. Cicero, the Latin Roman orator, said, "Let the very name of the cross be far removed, not only from the body of every Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts, his eyes, his ears." It was an offensive concept. It was a scandalous type of thing to dwell on. If you think about it, what it represented was a victim, usually naked. Roman soldiers preferred to crucify their people naked. It was the ultimate in humiliation. We have church tradition to tell us that our Lord possibly was spared that indignity. church tradition from the early church fathers seems to indicate that the Lord was allowed at least a loincloth covering. But usually the victim was naked. There is a pathetic, tortured, bleeding person impaled on two rough boards up there for everybody to see publicly, and publicly displayed. He is writhing in agony. He is screaming. His body is sometimes completely overset with convulsions and all kinds of physical things going on in this person. And this is going on for a period of hours, folks. It was an obscenity. The cross represented an obscenity to these people, an obscene way of torturing a person to death, an obscene concept. And so that's the shock value that the term cross had in the time Paul was writing about this. Our old man was crucified with him. Now that obscenity, that terrible, horrible, ignominious way of putting a person to death torturously is exactly the appropriate means for dealing with our old man. That's what we have to realize. That is exactly, precisely appropriate for dealing with who you are according to the flesh. Dealing with your old man. And I emphasize that because we tend to think our flesh is not that bad. We tend to think, yeah, I have a flesh, I know, but my flesh is better than his flesh. My flesh is better than her flesh, a whole lot better than their flesh. You know, we tend to think our flesh, our old man, is not that bad. It stinks. It is worthy, deserving of the most horrible, obscene mode of torturous execution that was imaginable. That's what your flesh, your old man, deserves. That's what's appropriate. Recognize it is that stinking bad. Okay? It says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified, and the word is soon estarote. The word storos is in there. You see? Soon estarote. Co-crucified. Now, you remember seeing these words a little earlier. In the writing Greek here, half in English, half in Greek. You've never seen these words before. I mentioned them in passing yesterday. This is buried together. This is in life together. This is crucified together. What do you see in common about these words? Yeah, the prefix here, S-U-N, which in Greek is the prefix for together with, joined together with. We're joined together with him in the tomb, in burial. Joined together with him in life together as a graft. Joined together with him in crucifixion. And I like to point this out, not because I need you to learn all these Greek words, but because you see in the Greek, it is actually in each case one word. Whereas in English, we split it up. We use two, three words. In Greek, it is one word. That's how close the union is. We are intimately joined together with him in burial, intimately joined together with him in crucifixion, intimately joined together with him in life. And you know, as we go through this section, Romans 6, and then later again in Romans chapter 8, you're going to see more of these verbs with this prefix. You're going to see a whole string of them. A whole string of them. I haven't counted how many yet, but that would be an interesting exercise to count how many of these verbs have this Greek prefix joined right to make it one word. That's how intimately we are joined together with Christ from start to finish now. Where he goes, we go. Where he has been, we have been. In crucifixion, in the tomb, in resurrection, in ascension, in session, seating at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. We are crucified together with him. Our old man is crucified with him. Am I giving you too much Greek? Do I give you guys too much Greek? A little bit too much? Don't let the Greek throw you, okay? Sometimes there is a reason for me bringing out the Greek. I want you to see something in the Word. But usually I don't ask you to memorize that many Greek words. Don't let the Greek intimidate you. Don't let it throw you. Okay? I know some of you guys, it charges you up, turns you on. And some of you guys, you hear a Greek word, you say, oh, mental shutdown right now. I am hearing no more. It has suddenly gotten too intimidating and tangling for me. Mental shutdown. I know. I realize that happened. Okay? So don't let that happen. Don't be intimidated by the Greek words. Sunestarote, co-crucified with him. It's co-crucified. And I want to tell you, too, it's aorist passive. It's aorist passive in the Greek. That just tells us that it is a definite, decisive act that took place in past history. That's the aorist. It's a definite, decisive act that took place in the past. And passive means it was done to me, and done to me at a point in time. It's passive. Of course, nobody can crucify themselves, right? That is one mode of execution. You can't commit suicide by crucifixion. You cannot do it. Okay? Crucifixion is something done to me. It's passive, and it's aorist tense, a definite, decisive act in the past. I am baptized into Christ, I am identified with Christ, and I am most intimately associated with him in death, even in the process of crucifixion. And, by the way, I should mention to you that this is the mode of death. Crucifixion is an act that brings one to death. I don't really care for the illustrations. Maybe it helps you, but I don't really care for the illustrations that talk about crucifixion being a long, lingering death. And he may not be dead yet. That old man may not be dead yet, but he's paralyzed on the cross. He's unable to move. He's very weak, and he's dying. No. Crucifixion was for the purpose of termination, bringing someone down into death. So when Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, that means he died. Our old man is crucified with him. That means that old man is in the place of death. But you have to understand that's positional. That's positional. Why don't I experience that practically? Because it's positional truth that has to be appropriated. Okay? I don't like to think of this guy on a cross that's still screaming commands at me in a long, lingering death, but he's weak, he can't move because he's pinned to a cross. No, crucifixion was for the purpose of death. Okay? But it's positional death. Did I lose you? Are you with me? I wrote to Miles Stanford for 10 years, had a correspondence with him. And counted him a dear friend, actually. The first letter I wrote to him, I actually took him to task on that illustration of crucifixion, you know, means the guy is not totally dead, but he's in the, you know, he's held in this place where he's pinned down. And he apologized to me in the letter he wrote back. He said, yeah, Ernie, you have to realize I wrote that 25 years ago, and I've learned a little bit since then. So even Miles Standard agreed that wasn't the best illustration to use. Death is death. Crucifixion was for the purpose of bringing someone to death. Okay, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. What's the body of sin? Well, we know this. It's not the same as our old man. They're two different things. So what is the body of sin? That the body of sin might be destroyed. This is the purpose of my co-crucifixion. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. I believe the body of sin is this. It's my body as sin's vessel or vehicle for expressing itself. My body as the instrument of sin. My body insofar as it is used to carry out sin's pursuits, the expression of sin. Again, think of sin sometimes in this section as personified. Think of sin as that evil monarch. So the body of sin does not teach that my body is inherently evil, or my body is the same thing as sin, that they are one and the same. Because later on, Paul is going to ask you to present your body a living sacrifice. And later on in the same chapter, he's going to ask you to present your body as alive from the dead, for the instruments of righteousness. But the body of sin, I believe, is my body, and really my whole self, my whole person, as King Sin's factory for producing sin. As King Sin's workshop with one product in mind. That workshop, that factory, always produced one product, always had one line, sin, always producing sin in various packages. various forms, merchandising sin. But the body of sin is my body as sin's factory, me as enslaved to sin's impulses, sin's workshop, sin's factory. It says that the body of sin might be destroyed. What it's saying, I believe, is my old man is crucified with him in order that the old sin slave would be killed off positionally. That sin's factory would be taken offline, put out of business as far as that product. See, the word destroyed here, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Destroyed does not mean eradicated or annihilated. And I say that because oftentimes there's an error in terms of interpretation that comes from a misapprehension of this very verse. Destroyed here does not mean eradicated or annihilated, as if my old man has ceased to exist. He is obliterated. He is totally out of the picture. But the Greek word is katergeo. Now, you've had that one before. Do you remember? Katergeo we had back in Romans chapter 3. It says, verse 31, Romans 3, verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Do we katergeo the law through faith? There's an old expression, a slang expression. He put the kibosh on that. You've heard that before? He really put the kibosh on our plan. Katergeo is kind of like putting the kibosh on something. He put the katergeo on it. Okay? Think of it that way. Do we then put the kibosh on the law, or put the katergeo on the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Romans 4, verse 14. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. The promise, katergeo. Put the kibosh on it. Faith is made void. That's the word katergeo. It means to render utterly inoperative, to render inactive, to render non-productive, to cancel out, to nullify, to put an end to. Matter of fact, write that one down, please. To put an end to. To put out of business. And we use the word destroyed in that fashion sometimes. Hey, a guy in a song, The Rare Old Times, is this bitter old man talks about how he grew up in Dublin City and now Dublin has totally changed and he can't take comfort in Dublin anymore. It's completely changed. He talks about his youth, how he fell in love with this girl and some student lad took her away from him and she was the brightest thing in his life. And he could say, that guy destroyed happiness for me when he took that girl away. Okay? Destroyed happiness. He put an end to it, effectively. We use destroyed in that sense. Not annihilated, not obliterated, not eradicated, but put an end to, put out of business. He canceled it out, nullified it. Look with me at Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, verse 7. I think this is an excellent passage that illustrates the meaning of the word katergeo in Romans 6, 6. Luke 13, verse 7. Jesus is speaking. Let's pick it up in verse 6. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? So that's the King James. Why cumbereth it the ground? And the Greek is katergeo. Why should I allow this tree that's producing no fruit to render this beautiful, lush, fertile ground non-productive? Because that ground normally should yield good fruit through a good tree. But this is a bad tree. It's just taking up space. It's using up good soil. It's taking nutrients out of the soil and using it for nothing. So it's putting the kibosh on that soil in terms of its productive capacity. Okay, so put it this way. A result normally to be expected is by some power completely canceled out. That tree producing no fruit is canceling out the good fruit that that soil might ordinarily yield. You should ordinarily be able to expect that good soil to yield good fruit. But Jesus comes along and finds this stupid tree not yielding any fruit, so that tree is just cumbering the ground. It's just taking up the soil, canceling out its capacity to yield good fruit. The fruit we should have every reason to expect from that soil. Okay? So you've got this sin factory. My body has been the sin factory. It's been sin's workshop for all these years. Sin just comes right in, makes himself at home, and produces the same old product year after year. My co-crucifixion with Christ is for the purpose of putting sin out of business in terms of that factory. Taking that factory offline, shutting it down, disconnecting it from the power source, boarding up the windows and doors, getting a security lock, and getting a restraining order to keep King Sin out of it henceforth. Okay? So that the result normally to be expected from the old sin factory is by some power completely canceled out now by the process of co-crucifixion. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Why? That the body of sin might be destroyed, rendered inoperative, put out of business as far as this product it's always been producing over the years. Destroying sin's ability to use my body as its instrument. And think of it this way. There's a printer, computer printer. And this printer has been completely programmed to produce filth. This printer just completely prints only one thing. Filthy, yucky, documents. Now, you take that printer and you disconnect it from the PCU. You disconnect it, you change the wiring, you block up all the sockets, so it can no longer interface with any computer that would tell it to print filth. It's completely offline. It's been shut down, it's been destroyed as far as the filth-producing printer. And the result we would ordinarily expect is no longer produced. Been rendered inoperative. It's been destroyed for that purpose. Now, you can go back and rewire it and unplug the sockets and hook it back in. But in order to do that, you have to undo what's been done. Likewise, we can hook up our bodies again to King Sin. It is up to us by faith to maintain the disconnection. Our factory for sin has been disconnected from the source, but we can reconnect it. It's up to us by faith to maintain the disconnection. How many of you are with me? How many of you are lost somewhere? You may not even know where. Okay. All right. Let's go back over the verse again, just briefly. Verse 5, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man, the man I was in Adam, is crucified with Christ, in order that my body, which has been habitually, constantly used to produce sin over my life, that it might be destroyed as far as the sin producer. As far as a sin-producing source, my body is destroyed. It is rendered inoperative. So that my body is now free to be plugged into another source, can be used for something else. But in terms of sin as a source, it's been put offline, disconnected, rendered inoperative, canceled out, nullified. It's been destroyed in terms of a sin-producing factor. Now, that has got to be maintained by faith. See, it's already based on knowing, and it's got to be based on later reckoning and yielding. It's got to be based on our appropriation in terms of the practical yield. From God's point of view, then, the old man is out of the picture. He's taken down into death. God did not remove him experientially, though, from my life. His effect is canceled out practically as I believe these things, as I rest in them, as I repose. As I appropriate. Now, this is contrary to the belief of what's called one naturism. One naturism says that the old man is eradicated. He no longer exists. He is removed. One nature is and says, I no longer even have an old man. Or flesh. Now, usually the one naturist distinguishes between the old man and the flesh, the old man and the sin nature. Say they are two separate entities. Sometimes they join it together. Some may say, my old man is eradicated, but I still have a flesh. And some may say, I don't have either one. I don't have an old man. I don't have a flesh. Why do I continue to sin? It's because it's just my imagination, some say. I'm not believing the truth. It's just my imagination. Some will say it's old habits that have to be dealt with as habits through psychological counseling, through rehabituating myself, things like that. There's various explanations. There's a whole array of explanations from the one naturist, the eradicationist. But I want to tell you, one naturism, I believe, is erroneous, and it's actually counterproductive and harmful to you in terms of your Christian life. So I present it as an error, and I believe it's based on two major errors of interpretation concerning this passage. Number one, the one naturists miss the fact that, biblically speaking, death is always separation. It is not extinction. It is not annihilation. It is not cessation of existence. Death is separation in the Bible. Romans chapter 6, verse 8 says, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Am I dead? The Bible says I'm dead. The Bible says I also live. I'm dead and yet alive. I'm alive and yet dead. The only proper explanation of this is that death is spoken of in terms of separation, in terms of my relationship, in terms of my position. Death is separation, it's not extinction, it's not eradication. All the passages in the Bible speak of death in terms of separation. So that's one basic misunderstanding. The second, probably larger, is the whole area of positional truth. The eradicationists, the one naturists, usually deny there is such a thing as positional truth. Not always. Sometimes they speak of positional truth, but much differently than we do. But oftentimes they actually deny positional truth. Some of them, like Bob and Preston Gillum, father and son, say that positional truth is a lie of the devil. It's satanic deception. Okay? Some of them actually say that. And these guys, you find their books in Christian bookstores all over the place. Say positional truth is a lie of the devil. Well, you've got some problems with that. Positional truth, again, defined as that which is true of me from God's perspective, regardless of how I feel or what my experience is. Positional truth is that which is true of me from God's perspective. God has declared it so. God has decreed it so. I am crucified with Christ. I haven't personally experienced that, but God has decreed it so. And that's regardless of how I feel or what my experience is. The one naturist missed the distinction between position and condition. And they say positional truth, that whole idea, is not a biblical concept. You don't get that from the Bible. Where in the Bible do you find this term positional truth? You don't. Neither do you find the term Trinity in the Bible. Do you? You don't find the term Trinity in the Bible. Does that make it a non-biblical concept? No. It is men coming up with a way to explain what is obviously laid out in terms of theology. We have this obvious God in three persons in the Bible. You can't avoid it, unless you're a Jehovah's Witness and come up with your own perverted translation or something. You can't avoid the concept of the Trinity. How do you explain it? So we have attached a word to explain this concept. But if you don't have position versus condition, you have trouble explaining passages like Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. Look there with me real quick. Galatians 5, verse 24. You know, we're three sessions ahead of where the class was last year. And I'm very glad about that, because we are trying to trim several sessions off. We have to. But on the other hand, I'm a, little bit in a hurry. And that's another reason why I have this urgency about you guys staying awake for Romans 6, because we can't dwell here forever. We've got to go on. I was hoping to get to Romans chapter 7 by Friday. I don't know if we'll make it. But we've got to stay on schedule, unfortunately. Unfortunately, this is not my desire. But this is the way it's got to be. I only have so much time. Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Mark that down. The flesh is crucified. Aorist tense. It is done. It's a definite, decisive act that took place in the past. According to Galatians 5:24, the flesh is crucified. Mark that down. Okay, Colossians chapter 3, verse 9. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9. I ask you to turn those pages just as swiftly as you can, please. Prestissimo for you musicians. Quick time for all you pidgin English speakers. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Colossians 3:9. Lie not to one another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Galatians 5:24 says the flesh is crucified. Colossians 3:9 says the old man is put off. Galatians 3:27. Galatians 3:27. And I'm saying, Prestissimo, some of you guys are going largo. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Galatians 5:24, the flesh is crucified. Colossians 3:9, the old man is put off. Galatians 3:27, you have put on Christ, right? Everybody catch that? Romans 8:10. Romans 8:10. No, we're not going to make it. Romans 8:10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. The body is dead. Romans 6:11 says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Okay? Galatians 5:24, the flesh is crucified. Colossians 3:9, the old man is put off. Galatians 3:27, we have put on Christ. Romans 8:10, the body is dead. Romans 6:11, you are dead. Catch that? Well, then look at the flip side. If you look at Romans 13:14, it says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. But the flesh is crucified. How come I have to worry in Romans 13, towards the end of the book, about not making provision for it? If it's crucified, if it's dead, out of the way, why do I have to worry about not making provision for it? In Romans 13. Okay? Colossians 3:9 says, I have put off the old man. Ephesians 4:22 says, therefore put off the old man. Which he's already put off. How come I got to put him off? Galatians 3:27 says, I have put on Christ. Romans 13:14 says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. If he's already put on, how come I got to put him on? Romans 8:10 says, the body is dead because of sin. Romans 8:13 says, but put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. If the body's dead, how come I got to mortify the deeds of the body? Romans 6:11 says, I'm dead. 1 John 1:8, I'm dead indeed unto sin. 1 John 1:8 says, if a man say he hath no sin, he's a liar. How do you fit these two together, folks? Either you have contradiction, or you come up with a term like position and condition. One is my position, one is my condition. One is God's vantage point, God's perspective from an eternal spiritual sense, and the other is the practicality, my condition as I live it out, my experience. One is independent of my experience, the other is my experience, my conduct. Position, condition. I believe that is the best, clearest, most appropriate explanation of these facts. My flesh is crucified. Then why do I have to worry about not making provision for the flesh? Because one's position, one's condition. If you don't like the terms position, condition, how about standing and state? One is my standing, one is my state. How about judicial and experiential? One is my judicial, one is experiential. If you don't like position, condition, then use standing state. Use judicial experiential. But you've got to have some way of explaining this because this is biblical reality. My flesh is crucified. If I say it's not crucified, I call God a liar. And yet it says, make not provision for the flesh. How do I explain that, folks? Position, condition. And that is a major error in the interpretation of the one naturist. I'm sorry I keep holding you guys over. Sorry. You're dismissed now.